If you missed last Sunday, one of the sons of this house just knocked it out of the ballpark, as far as I'm concerned. Leo preached a message on the gospel of the kingdom. And in deference to you, my brother, I don't know if you noticed the, I looked up there in the first service and I thought, Jonathan, that's a great, he said, that's Reinhardt, one of Reinhardt's services up there. So we believe that that's going to be you behind that pulpit with more than what you see up there, you know, brother. So, yeah. Anyway, if you weren't here, we usually, in the old days, used to say, get a CD, we'll give you a CD, that kind of thing. But we just do the podcast thing. You just go on our website, click on the message, and it was fabulous, tremendous. I was so stirred, I decided to go home, and I'm going to add a little bit to what you said last week. I'm going to call it the Gospel of the Kingdom, too. We could take weeks to do it, but I think maybe this is a standalone moment. While I'm talking, if you could turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17, one of the things that Leo said in passing that I grabbed a hold of that maybe went by some of us, I don't know, maybe you all caught it, but was the fact that when Jesus came to announce the kingdom of God is at hand, he wasn't necessarily saying that that was the first time that the kingdom of God was manifesting on the earth. In fact, we can go all the way back to the patriarch Abraham and see a perspective on the kingdom of God actually beginning to break out on the earth. And it began with Abraham. You know, God gave Abraham opportunities that Abraham grabbed, and the key opportunity that he grabbed a hold of was the fact that God said, son, you know, your name is Abram, but I'm going to change it to Abraham, and not only are you going to have a son of inheritance, but you're going to be the father to nations. You're going to be great blessing to nations, and kings that will come from your loins, and these extraordinary promises. God was just speaking life into Abraham, and the Bible said that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do you know that gospel means good news? Folks, that's good news. And Paul actually takes that centuries later and makes it the focal point of our gospel that we understand today, that we are saved by faith, we are justified by faith. And Paul makes it clear to understand that this wasn't some New Testament revelation, but that our spiritual father, Abraham, came to a juncture in his life where he believed God, and God said, because you believed me, you stand before me righteous. Is that good news? So the kingdom began to break out way back then, and of course, you know, you can see many of the Old Testament saints, Paul talks about the fact that these things are written unto us upon whom the end of the age has come. He's trying to admonish us that there are examples of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, of saints that are pictures and types and shadows of even the kingdom of God as it exists today on the earth. And I want to go there this morning. That's why I picked 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want to use David. I love David, not because of his first name, but just because he was pretty amazing. But I also love David because of his vulnerability and because he was a man that by our standards today would probably be cast out of the church. He was a man that fell and had incredible disappointment in terms of his choices that he made, but nevertheless, God redeemed him, and God used David to do extraordinary things despite the fact that he had failure. Is there anybody in the house this morning that's ever had any failure in your life? Anybody else? My hand, I'd do both of my hands. I don't want to spill my tea, my ginger tea. By the way, thank you, Betty, for the tea. Ginger tea, if you want to help your voice, do a little ginger tea. Salud. All right, let's do it. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Succoth, Azekah, and Ephesthaman. Let me stop for a moment. You ever notice how some of those names of the Old Testament are like, woo? Yeah. But I want to stop and pause because it's rather interesting. These names are names of places, but I think they have a prophetic significance because, first of all, the idea of Succoth is, of course, eventually we get our, you know, the Jewish holiday of Feast of Tabernacles. Succoth means place of dwelling. And Azekah means a stone wall or a very hard place. And Ephesthamens means boundary of blood. I don't know if you get the imagery here, But if y'all, has anybody ever been between a rock and a hard place? Yeah. Well, no matter what the situation may be in your life, whether it's right now or in the future or something in the past, I have been between a rock and a hard place. I have been to situations that I've faced in my life, even as a believer, that felt like that, that I was between a rock and a hard place. But we know today that we have a boundary of blood. It's called the blood of Jesus Christ. And if I could paraphrase it this way, you may be between a rock and a hard place, but there's a place of rest, there's a place of habitation, that when that boundary of blood comes in, it's the line of demarcation between you and your adversary. Can you receive that this morning? So in this imagery, I wanted to point that out to us this morning, that Israel is about to face its greatest fear at this point in its history. It's facing a giant that you and I know of today as Goliath. In fact, even the world knows the story of David and Goliath. It's funny how they use it as imagery or a metaphor. But it's a literal situation where they are facing a mortal enemy. They believe in their heart of hearts that this could be the end of themselves. They might become slaves to the Philistines. And so in their moment of greatest fear, God raises up this dude named David, probably still a teenager, to now confront something that becomes eventually, at this point in his life, David's greatest victory. And, in the story that we're going to read in just a moment. By the way, I'm not going to read the whole chapter just because of time. We're going to do communion today, but you can read the story. It's the story of David's fight with Goliath and the nation that responded in such an amazing way. But let me remind you, David, many years later, wrote Psalm 23. Anybody know Psalm 23? One of the most famous psalms in the Bible. But verse 5 says, David speaking about the Lord, he said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil." Please don't miss the fact that this is a table for one, David. And God's promise to him is that in your weakest moment, when the enemy seems to have the greatest strength and from your perspective could prevail over you completely, I'm going to set a table before your enemies. And not only that, but I'm going to anoint you. And boy, I want to tell you something. I've been to some really difficult places that I felt like I was in the presence of the enemy, but God is faithful. He will set before you a table in the presence of your enemies, a table for one, that's you. And he will anoint your head with oil. And you'll look back on the situation and go, how did I do that? Or how did I come out of that? Or how did I come through that? And like David, you can rejoice that he was the one that set the table, you didn't. And, it's amazing. I don't mean to be too crazy with sports metaphors because most of you aren't going to remember this. But those of you that are old enough to remember, do you remember a guy named Muhammad Ali? Yeah. He was one of my sports heroes. Muhammad Ali, one of his last fights, and he had a few other ones, but he was up against this guy named George Foreman. Now, George Foreman was, at least prior to Ali's fight, he knocked out everybody. He knocked out everybody he fought. He was just this incredibly, he's built like a Greek god. He was powerful. I mean, he would just knock guys out. He fought Joe Frazier. I remember he hit Joe Frazier so hard, he lifted his feet off the, whatever you call that, mat. Thank you. Anyway, the point is, everybody under the sun, I'm like, "Oh, Muhammad Ali, why are you doing this? Retire, dude. Really? I thought he was going to get killed." And I remember in the fight, he did something stunning. He stood there and he kept his hands up like this, and George Foreman kept pounding him and pounding him. Round. Round after round, this guy is pounding, and I'm sitting at my TV going, "Oh my goodness." And in a manner of speaking, it was almost like God set a table in the presence of his enemy. This guy pounded him to smithereens. At least you thought that? And then when God said, "Okay, now I'm going to anoint you, now you're going to go," Muhammad Ali, all of a sudden, just like this man appeared. He looked like he was dead. And he just came out and knocked out George Foreman. And I thought, that's an amazing picture. I've felt at times like I'm on the ropes. And have any of you ever felt like you're ready to go down for the count? David felt that way. And when he wrote this psalm, he was reminding himself, and I want to remind you this morning, that maybe you've had some really difficult battles in the past, or maybe you've had a relatively battle-free lifestyle. Believe me, the day will come where you'll have some fierce battles. If you haven't had any, there's one coming to a theater near you, I promise. I promise that. But when it does happen, remind yourself that God's promise is to set a table for one, that's you and he, and that he will anoint you, and that the outcome will be exactly the same as Muhammad Ali. That somehow, some way, you will deliver by his hand and his power a knockout punch to the enemy. In the meantime, do the rope-a-dope. Let him have his way. Keep your defenses up. Remember Paul said, having done all to stand? That's essentially what Muhammad Ali did. He just stood there, and he kept his defenses up. And then when the time came, boom, he struck and his enemy fell. And so be encouraged this morning because, first of all, the gospel of the kingdom starts, from my estimation, at least it did in my life. I break it down really simple. It's knowing God and knowing you. Knowing God and knowing you. And what I mean by that is that in the beginning of my walk with the Lord, it was deciding between what I want and what's most important in my life. And I made that choice. And in the process of making that choice, I realized that God was about to, ultimately, I look back on it, that he was going to release power in my life that I never thought that I would ever have. And, you know, I want to encourage you that one of our obligations as people that are of the gospel of the kingdom is to remember that when God does these things, he is now going to expect of you to help others to possess the land that God has promised to them. Pete Kirkendall, good example. You heard his testimony. God rocked his world, started with his wife first. In the first service, he was giving his testimony. His wife was sitting here, and he's like, yeah, God made that completely change my wife. And I thought to myself, man, that's getting a little bit risky. Your wife's sitting right there like, weren't you happy with the first version, brother? But he came around, you know, like, whoo, I went, ah, oh, he's all right. And here's my point, that all of us, I don't care who you are, you don't have to be a Reinhard Bonnke. You don't have to be a Leo, Leonardo Tome. You don't have to be a Billy Graham or a Pat Robertson. You just be you. And you being you is a great breakthrough because God designed you to be you. He didn't design you to be anybody else. And when you walk in that, he's going to expect you then to be part of helping someone else discover, number one, who God is in their lives and who they are before him. And, you know, one of the misunderstandings that sometimes emerge when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom is the idea of reward. You know, we get it a little bit confused sometimes. David understood the value of reward. If you go back to this chapter, we're not going to do it. I mentioned that to you earlier. You can read it later. But David comes into the camp, and sometimes you can sort of glide by this moment. But let me remind you, David comes into the camp, and Israel is chattering their teeth like, oh my goodness, this guy's going to kill us. And he comes into the camp and he hears some of the soldiers talking about the reward that the king is offering. The king basically said, hey, listen, if you got, you know, chutzpah enough to go out and beat this guy, I'm going to give you my beautiful daughter Micah as a reward, and you'll live a life of tax-free living in the nation. And on top of that, there'll be reprobates. There'll be rebates. There'll be blessings and treasures that I'll give you. And so David comes into the camp, and he hears this, and he does kind of like this, like, excuse me, could you say that again? And three times, the reward is basically told to him or rehearsed to him, and he makes a point of asking about it. I'm of the opinion that, yes, David was desiring to see God do victorious things, but David also wanted a reward. He knew that the Lord his God was his great rewarder, but he also knew that there were things that could happen in the here and the now that would reward him for having the courage and the faith to step out to face this enemy. And one of them was that he would have this amazing woman, that he would find a wife that would be, you know, just at least in his idea, amazing, a beautiful daughter. And David overhears that, and of course, you know, I want to encourage you that sometimes we are in certain circles where people are sort of like, you know, I only serve God because I want to serve God, and I'm not in it for reward, but that's a bad, that's really a bad plan. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a what? A rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's there is reward, and don't be so spiritual that you're like, no, I don't do it, I just serve God, you know. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll take your rewards, bring them this way. You know, if you don't want yours, I'd be glad to have them. I don't mind. So David's motivation definitely in part was reward. And, you know, especially as it relates to the reward of having this beautiful young daughter of the king. You know, some of you guys understand what I'm talking about. And some of you ladies wish your men understood what I'm talking about. And I'm not trying to be facetious or unkind, but I believe that old-fashioned chivalry has a place in our lives. I just do. Not chauvinism, but chivalry. And, you know, I my oldest daughter, Hannah's married, but this held true even when she was single. And now my middle child, Emma, she's still single. She bought a house in South Norfolk, lives in South Norfolk, and is spending much of her time fixing the house up. But anyway, as young men take an interest in my daughters, one of the things that I do is I watch their pursuit. I do. And, you know, if I don't perceive that they would slay a dragon for my daughter, ain't happening, baby. Not happening. You know, casual observers don't apply. I mean, I really mean that. That there is this sense of when I see a young man who has chivalry, who's willing to go into battle, in a manner of speaking, to go to extraordinary lengths to win the hand of my daughter, guess what? He just won the heart of his father, meaning me, her father, I should say. So there is something to be said about reward, even as we talk about the values of our lives. But look at this verse 22. I didn't hear an amen from the ladies at all.
Amen.
I was expecting a little support here, ladies. Come on. Especially those of you that have daughters. Come on, guys. Amen. Watch them like a hawk. Not your daughters, but I'm talking about the men that are pursuing them for any potential marriage situation. Because if your daughter isn't precious enough for a young man not to want to lay his life down, that's a bad plan. Verse 22, and David left his baggage in the hand of the keeper of the baggage, and he ran to the army. Good idea. Get rid of your baggage as best that you can. Once again, I didn't know we were going to give this testimony about the encounter, but one of the reasons we do encounters is to give folks like me and you opportunity to leave our baggage aside. And when David left his baggage aside, it was a picture for us to understand that David had some obstacles. You know, when you read the story, his own brothers, they start insulting him and deriding him and demeaning him. I mean, you talk about baggage. They're just like, who do you think you are, you little arrogant cuss? And they're just mocking him and deriding him in every kind of way. And, you know, I want to encourage you that we're supposed to be the kind of older brothers that encourage the younger ones. We don't deride them. We don't mock them. We don't call them names. We do the opposite. We're supposed to be encouraging. And by the way, I don't mean just younger brothers. I mean generically younger brothers and younger sisters. Women are included in this picture. But that being said, God's heart is that we not grow old. God's heart is that we grow up. And there's no time, there's no age limitation on that. You know, I'm 64, but God still wants me to continue to grow up. Yeah, it's okay to say amen, because that's the reality. And so we never get past that stage. But let me set a tone here for me to be able to eventually land this plane. Joel chapter 3, verse 10 says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am what? I'm strong. I want to read the Message Bible. Sometimes it does have a way of helping me in my message. Here's the Message Bible. Turn your shovels into swords. Turn your hoes into spears. Let the weak one throw out his chest and say, I'm a fighter. I love it. I love it. But here's where I want to take you for just a moment. There's something spectacular about discovering who you are and who you have or what you have. And when Leo was talking about the kingdom of God within us, sometimes you have to stop And just remind yourself, wait a second. The kingdom of God dwells within me. And right now, things may not seem the way I want them to seem, but I'm going to stop for a moment and remember for my sake that what's inside of me is greater than anything outside of me. And God's promise is, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so we are in the gospel of the kingdom is always, always a gospel of advancement. Always. It's just, that's the nature of it. I remember getting a text from one of my spiritual sons a while back, a couple years ago, and I remember they were here for some other ministry things, and he was sending me a text and telling me about a guy that came in from somewhere in the city, walked in the door, and apparently began to manifest very serious demonic things, and he, along with some other guys, eventually spearheaded a deliverance session for this man. And I remember him sending me this message, basically, you know, just glowing with the reality that God just liberated a demonic guy, a guy that was full of demons. God just liberated him in an extraordinary way. And though this son of mine didn't necessarily say it, I could read between the lines that he's like, you know what? I never thought God would ever use me for something as dramatic as this. And he was just really excited. And I want to encourage you that, you know, when the Bible says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong, that was essentially what my son was basically texting me. He's like, I am strong. God, you know, used me in a way that I never intended. And now my son is a slayer. He's a dragon slayer. He's actively involved in so many other things, just like Pete. And so, do you know that God designed your feet to face forward? Like, he didn't give you, like, these swiveling feet that can go any way. I mean, your feet, unless they're messed up, your feet point forward. And your head, I mean, there are some, you know, you can move it, but you ain't like an owl that can turn it around all the way. You know, you can look forward, and that's basically the design God gave you. Your feet pop, they point forward. Your head has very limited ability. He didn't put an eye in the back of your head so you could see what's happening behind you. Everything about you points to forward. Even your arms. I mean, my arms, when used to their best capacity, are used somewhere out here. But if it's behind me, I'm very, very limited. My point is very, very simple, and I don't mean to be corny, but I want to say to you that you are created to win by going forward. And no matter the challenges and struggles that you may face, you still are given a destiny through the gospel of the kingdom to be a people who, when God anoints, you continue to move forward. And if nothing else, in the moment, you know, Paul said, having done all to stand, stand. What is he saying? He's saying, don't lose any ground that you gained. Don't allow the enemy to take back anything that God's given to you. Stand, and having done all to stand, you stand. And you know, David's, again, his example is so incredible. And so we have David in the early stages, a couple of chapters before the one I've just highlighted, who's in the field with his father's sheep. And Samuel comes. Now, Samuel was the last judge of Israel. But you need to understand that he wasn't like a guy with a black gown behind a bench, you know, giving legal edicts. That wasn't what a judge was. The judge in that day was the ultimate spiritual, political, and basically religious authority in that that country. And so when Samuel comes to town, everybody's like, whoa. It's kind of like if the phone rang and it was President Obama, you'd be like, wow, that's amazing. The president's coming to my house. So Jesse, who's the father of David and all of his brothers, is told that Samuel's coming to your house. So needless to say, everybody's excited. They're going to prepare a feast, all those good things. But there's something missing. His name is David. David's left by his father. His father never summons him. He's left out with his sheep in the field. And, of course, if you read the story, God, nothing dissuades God. But the story tells you something. It says that David was even diminished in the eyes of his family. And, folks, just think about it. In the context of what we're talking about here this morning, you know, it's pretty bad when your dad doesn't believe in you. It's pretty bad when your brothers mock you. I mean, it's really pretty bad when the king thinks you're going to be roadkill. And it's really, really bad when the enemy himself doesn't think a plug nickel about you. I mean, Goliath is like, who's that guy? You know, so, you know, David's having a really bad day. And folks, I want to encourage you that you can have a day like that, but it doesn't matter what your father says. It doesn't matter what your leaders may say. It doesn't matter what anybody says. All that matters is what God says about you and what you think he thinks about you. Those two are important. That's what really matters. Let me do a quick addendum here. I don't mean to imply that, you know, you disobey your parents or anything. You know, I have elders in my life that I'm accountable to. And so their voice does matter to me, but I hope you're getting the point. That negative voices and criticism and things that don't build you up, those don't matter. And when you think and you understand what God says about you and how God thinks about you, that should allow all the yuck to just sort of go away. And amazingly, David had that mindset. Because he's like, you know, his brothers are bad, his father doesn't care, he has this really ugly scenario, but he's like, no problem. Hey, I already slayed a bear and a lion, and my God's able to deliver me. That guy, he's chopped liver. And in the back of his mind is, and I'm going to come out, not only am I going to be victorious for God, but I'm going to have me an amazing woman. That's a good thing. I have an amazing woman, so I don't mind telling you that, but here's where I want to take you. David's story, as often has been told, is a story from rags to royalty. But let me say that I have people, I know you don't, but I have people in my life, not many by choice, but I have people that sometimes spend most of their time telling me how big the giant is and how, you know, hard he is and how, you know, strong he is and how bad he is. And all of a sudden, you know, you're in a place with somebody who is, in a way, telling you how big and bad and ugly the enemy is in their lives. And part of me, of course, I'm confessing my sin. Part of me wants to go like, can you just like get over it? But that's not what God would call me to do. Here's my point. When God said, or when God did for David what he did, David wrote about it. He said, my God set a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And I think that when we get to a point when self-pity becomes a dominant part of our lives, self-pity will become a magnet for the evil one. Because if you think you got it bad now, just keep talking that way. You'll just feed him, and he gets bigger and badder and uglier. And this is my opinion, that even self-pity can be a shield from the presence of God. I just believe that in my heart. Here's where I want to take you. Don't validate the enemy's strength. Don't validate how strong and how big and how bad he is. In fact, just do what David did. Believe God's going to set a table for you. And that when he anoints you, he's going to bring incredible breakthrough for your, towards your enemy. I told this story a long time ago. I don't know how long it's been, but I want to tell this story again because it has to do with me, little old me. And I remember, I'll call him Johnny. It was one of my favorite surnames for people I don't want you to know about. But Johnny was in a place. He doesn't go to church here, but I know him very well. He's in the community. Johnny was struggling. We had coffee one day, and he basically kind of laid it on the line. He goes, you know, Pastor David, I've known you a long time, and I know I'm not in the church, your church, but I don't know what to do. And he starts telling me the story, and basically he's having an extramarital affair, and his wife doesn't know it. And he's so enamored with this affair that he's, you know, telling me stuff like, you know, I've never had this kind of love for my wife before, and I feel like this is, I know it's wrong, and he's going through all this stuff, and I'm just kind of sitting there listening. And, you know, one of the things our government provides is that a pastor has this place called professional confidentiality, which means essentially that if I get summoned into court and somebody asks me to give a testimony about what he, you know, I'm protected. I don't have to say that. You know, that sounds pretty grand and wonderful, but you know what? While he's releasing this stuff over me, I'm like, You know, like part of me wants to just like, ugh, don't say that, you know. But anyway, not because I'm judging him, but I don't feel like I'm called to help people like that. I go to your counselor and talk to them. But anyway, so he tells me this story, and I don't have a whole lot to say to him. And I go to bed that night. 2 days later, I was going to fly out of Norfolk, and I was going to go out to the West Coast. And I went through O'Hare Airport. Has anybody ever been through O'Hare Airport? It's huge. I mean, O'Hare Airport, you can check on this, but basically every day in a 24-hour period, there are 220,000 people plus that go through O'Hare Airport. Ironically, the population of Chesapeake is about 220,000 people. It's like the whole city of Chesapeake going through this airport in one day. And I bring that to your attention because there's just this huge, massive migration of people in the airport. And so I'm walking to my connection in this terminal, and I'm, you know, how everybody's going this way, and then everybody's going this way, and that's kind of what's happening. And the traffic going this way, I look out, and I glance up, and there's Johnny. And Johnny's like, oh, and we see each other like, woo! So I go, hey, man, let's have a coffee, because I had some time. So we slip off into a place, and the night before, I rarely remember my dreams, but I had a dream about Johnny. And basically in the dream, it had to do with God basically sending a message to Johnny that was a bad plan. And so I'm not going to give you the details of the dream, but essentially I told Johnny this dream. And the whole time I'm telling him this dream, I'm watching him, and he has this kind of like glazed look, you know, like he's not, it's not yay or nay, it's just sort of, you know, there. And so I finished the dream, and I think I said a short prayer, and see you later. And we went to our, and I thought to myself, I don't think this worked too well. Well, 2 days later, he sends me a text. And he basically said, Pastor David, I just want you to know that that dream wouldn't let me go. And I made a decision to discontinue my illicit affair with this woman, and I'm going to work on my marriage. And his marriage is restored to this day. He's doing well. But folks, listen to me. First of all, I want to encourage you that was a very mundane situation for me. I'm walking through the terminal of an airport that has more people than God can count. And I'm telling you, I didn't have any spiritual sense that God was going to do anything. But boom, in that moment, in that mundane, you know, exchange and travel, I had a Johnny moment. And it has changed my mindset. I've said this to people through the years. You know what? I'm in the habit now. I look for God under rocks. I have a mindset now where I don't take anything for granted. And maybe, you know, in the moment that God will use me to do something amazing. But let me read a verse before I go any further. Verse 40 says, "Then it happened that when the Philistines rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly." David ran quickly. He ran quickly toward the battle to meet the Philistine. Sometimes procrastination will assassinate your kingdom opportunities. And folks, I have to tell you now, in retrospect, listen, I was wrestling with procrastination. Should I or shouldn't I? You know, because, I mean, you know, maybe this was a coincidence, and, you know, the stuff that's going through your mind. And I'm like, you know what? I don't know if I'd say, oh, geez, if I tell Johnny this, he's going to think I'm, you know, 3 flakes short of a granola bar or something. I don't know. He's going to think I'm really kooky. But I did anyway. I told him it anyway, and honestly, when it was all over, I didn't think it mattered a lick. Honestly. I thought I wasted my breath. And 2 days later, when I get that text, I'm like, oh. Can I give you some advice? Don't start measuring the size of the enemy, and don't let him measure you. And understand that there's just going to be times, there's just going to be, where God's going to expect you not to procrastinate, but be like David. Just, you know what? I'm going for it. I'm running into the battle. And I have to tell you that's the best plan. The worst plan is to procrastinate. And let me finish with some verses here. Verse 49. "And David put his hand," and we're ready to land, I think, here real quick. "And David put his hand into the bag and took from it a stone and a sling, and he struck the Philistine in the forehead. And the stone sank into his head so that David fell on his face to the ground. Then David," did I say David? "Then the Philistine fell on his face to the ground." Woo, boy. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out from its sheath, and killed him. And out of it, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw, well, the Philistines, plural, saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And one more thing I want to say, that David, from this point on, you'll never find David fighting with a sling and stones. David used what he had in his hand. And I think this illustration that David lives out before us so many centuries back is to simply say, don't make excuses for inabilities that you think you may have. Just take what you have. Just take whatever you have in your hand. There's probably nothing more meager than a stone and a sling, especially to face a giant of this magnitude. And I got news for you. Whatever you have in your hand, God can use to do amazing things with. Because David is the example. And David never goes back. He doesn't use a sling and a stone for the rest of his life. Because you know what? God is in the habit of advancement. Say advancement. And that's the story of David's life. Later on in chapter 1 of chapter 21, David's being chased by the king. He's in a bad place, a real bad place. And swords were not readily available to Israelis. They were not very good blacksmiths. And so David is being chased to his own demise. And out of desperation, he goes to the priests that are watching the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant is. And he's like, oh, wait a minute. The sword that I used to kill Goliath is there. And so notice in verse 9 of chapter 21, the priest says to him, David, here's the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. There it is, wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one. And David said, here it is, there is none like it. Give it to me. There is none like it. When God gives you a sword, there is none like it. It's nothing you can manufacture. It's nothing you can fabricate. When God gives you a sword, there is nothing like it. And I want to encourage you that way, that you know, what is David saying? David's basically saying, listen, I remembered my enemy. And I remembered that my God set a table before me in the presence of my enemy. In fact, I believe, and I can't prove this until I get into the kingdom, but I think David, he had to remind himself, wait a second. God set a table before my enemy, in the presence of my enemy, and that sword is back in the tabernacle. And so he goes back to get it. And I think David was reminding himself that the very place of great weakness, God gives you extraordinary authority in the future to fight the evil one. It's just a great picture of that. And you know, let me end with this because we've got to go to communion. I think God calls David, people like David, and female Davids. In God's sight, they're heroes. And David was quick to give glory to God, But by the same token, he understood that something greater was available to him. You know, there's this thing called the Urim and the Thummim that were behind the ephod or the breastplate. Now, we don't know for sure. There's all sorts of arguments about what it meant. Some of the ancient rabbis believed that it was the two stones that would essentially, you know, one would glow and it would mean yes, and the other would glow, it would mean no. And you'll see in David's life frequently, he would go before the priest or the ephod and ask, God, should I do it? And God would say yes or no, and that's sort of dynamic. But there are some of the rabbis, I think it's the Targum of Jonathan, basically say that the actual priest asked the Lord, do we give this sword to David? And the Urim lit up yes. So when David comes, they have no apprehension. Not only do they realize that God wants David to have the sword, but they want David to know that God wants him to have the sword. So I want to encourage you this morning. God wants you to have the sword. And he has a sword for you, for every situation that you face. Maybe you're in something right now that you don't have a clue where the end is. But I want to encourage you, there's a sword waiting for you. And it's in the presence of your king, in the presence of your God. And when he releases it to you, you will have the same experience that David had. You will look back on it and go, wow, that was amazing. For God, he set a table before the presence of my enemies, a table for one for me. And he anointed my head with oil. And so this morning, as we go to communion, I want to get your hearts prepared to remember that God is so extraordinary that there just is no circumstance ever that occurs to us on this planet where the Lord your God, if he is your God, Can I come to you and bring rescue that's so amazing that it will go down in the annals of your mind as another testimony of how incredible he is? Would you stand for just a moment, please? Before we go to communion, just simply want to make this appeal to you as individuals, that the God that I'm talking about, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that came here in the likes of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus emptied himself, came down here for one purpose, to fulfill the will of his Father. And Jesus did what he did, knowing that some would reject him, but that didn't keep him from doing what he's doing. And I want to encourage you today that Jesus came to bring back, really, if I could say it this way, an orphan planet to his Father. His Father wanted his kids back. He wanted his full reward, and that includes every one of you. But that choice always comes to you. That choice, whether or not you accept Christ, is something that all of us have to face and all of us have to decide. May I encourage you that one greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he came here to restore you back to your heavenly Father. If that's not occurred yet in your life and you'd like to see that happen, like even right now, I want to take a moment. I'm not going to call you forward. I won't call you out, but I do want to pray for you. So could I ask everybody just for a moment to close their eyes? If the Holy Spirit is talking to you today, if this is a day for you to make a decision to follow Christ, or maybe you're just not even sure where you stand with God, either way, if that's you and you're serious and you want the Lord to come into your life, I want to pray. And if that's you, raise your hand so I can see it. Just for a moment, I want to pray for you. If there's anybody like that, hand up raised. God bless you in the back there. Anybody else? Okay, you can put your hand down. All right, good. Because it's communion, can somebody take a moment? I know you saw the hand back there, and give them the packet. There's a packet, the person that raised their hand. But let me pause for a minute and pray. Join with me in your hearts. Father, I thank you for the hand that just went up there in the back. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that a divine visitation would happen right now, that the Spirit of the living God would seal that lady's heart unto the day of redemption. And that, Lord, not only would this be a day of visitation, but you would come upon her, that she would literally experience the God of heaven and earth. And that, Lord God, from this day forward, that her hunger and thirst for the kingdom of God would grow exponentially. And, Lord, we thank you today that she's made a choice that will not only change her future, but in her present time, bring amazing blessing, satisfaction, and joy. In Jesus' name. Can you celebrate new fruit this morning? Please, someone make sure that she gets that packet. I don't have time to explain the packet today, but it's self-explanatory when we hand it to her. Beyond that, this is the first Sunday of the month we're having communion. You may sit down. We, every month, have an offering that we take for the House of Blessing. This month, we had 1,400 families that are 1,400 people that we fed. And out of that were 64 brand new families. And I bring that to your attention because, you know, today we're aware of the fact that the economy seems like it's sort of turning around a little bit, but there's still many people in need. And your faithfulness to give to the House of Blessing gives us opportunity to have, in a manner of speaking, a multiplication of loaves. That God continues to increase the giving for the House of Blessing because people are still in need. So thank you for your faithfulness. Every dime that goes in that bag ends up in someone's household. There's no administration taken out of that. That's taken out of the church budget. So understand that whatever you put in the bag ends up in somebody's household. Can you be blessed by that today? Okay.
trust everyone's been served. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brad, and I'm honored to share the communion with you today. And Pastor David will be in the back to greet you at the end. But would you take the piece of bread and hold it up? It says in God's word that in that night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." We hear in Isaiah, or we read in Isaiah, he said that by his stripes we are healed. Through Christ's brokenness, we can be made well. This same David that Pastor David spoke about said, "The sacrifices of a contrite and a broken spirit, you're not going to despise, Lord. You take our brokenness." And then later on, a redeemed Jew named Paul said, heard God say to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So I don't know where you are as we close this service, but maybe you have walked through a time of brokenness. And you would like to say, "Lord, as we take this bread, I would love to see you take my weakness and make it your strength." And if that's you, and if you'd like to just stand in faith, say, "God, I've been walking in some brokenness, and I'm right there with you. Would you stand with me right as we take this bread? And would you say, Lord, let your brokenness, let your touch come upon my brokenness and transform it for your grace." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you use brokenness. Use places, Lord, where we didn't anticipate we were going to go. Whether it's through our own sin or whether it's through sin of others, we've encountered brokenness. But Lord, I thank you that just like David discovered that the sacrifices of a broken and contrite spirit you won't despise, you don't despise us today. And I thank you for an apostle like Paul, who was disturbed by an enemy, a messenger of Satan many times. But God, you said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And so, Father, we thank you right now. We lift up, Lord, these places of brokenness as those have stood. And we thank you, Father, that that's not a place of defeat anymore. That's a place of healing. That's a place where you're going to show up and you're going to work. Father, we release your wholeness where there was brokenness. And we release, though, your touch through that, because maybe a limp will remain, but it will give testimony to you. We release that right now. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord. You may be seated. And the Lord said, in the same manner, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." And I encourage you, there's a fresh anointing today in the blood of Jesus. It's not past tense. It's what's called perfect tense. It means it's something that's happened in the past that still makes a difference right now, today. How many of you are thankful the blood of Jesus has not lost its power? I'm so thankful. There's an anointing here. And I believe God wants us to pray for a fresh anointing. I'd like to just share a couple little extra thoughts about King David when he was getting set to face that giant. Do you remember how many stones he picked up? 5. I always thought, well, at least he's thinking, if I miss, I've got 4 more chances. But I don't believe that's what he was thinking. Because if you'll do the research and you go a little bit later in Samuel, you'll find out that Goliath had 4 brothers. And David was thinking, all right, I need 1 stone for Goliath and 1 for each of his brothers. 5 100% hits, just there. That's the kind of faith I'd like to have. And then he turns around and he cuts off the giant's head with his sword, and he takes the sword that was supposed to cut off his head and he uses it against the enemy. And I think that's what God wants to do. Take the very sword that was going to be used against us, we get to use it against the enemy. So I don't know about you, but if you'd like a special anointing over your life, would you stand with me and ask that God will anoint us to use the very thing the enemy used against us to destroy him and his works? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus that has never lost its power. Yes, it brings forgiveness, but Lord, we also know that the wine represents the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, in a very special way, we're asking for the anointing of the Spirit to come upon our lives. And that, Lord, what the enemy meant for evil, you mean not just for good, but for victory, Lord. that sword is going to turn around and be placed in our hands. It's being preserved for us. We're going to go, we're going to find it's available for us to defeat the enemy in his own game. So Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we have those four other stones ready to go to defeat the other four brothers because we're ready, Lord. We're not going to miss. We just need the four extra stones for the brothers. So Father, I release anointing now over your people. I release blessing upon them. I release faith into their lives that they don't have to walk with their tail between their legs, but their head held up high and to walk and be the victory. They are the head and not the tail, Lord Jesus. They are the conqueror and not the conquered. But Lord, we do it through your strength. So we release it right now in Jesus' name. Let's partake right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Pastor David, was someone going to come up and close? All right. Let's thank the Lord.
Good morning, church. I just came back from a mission trip with my organization. We closed cleft lip and cleft palate. So you can imagine the concerns on the parents, especially the mom holding that child. And when the child looking at the mom, and the you can see the concern on your mom's face, you also lose that confidence. You also will be full of worries. But each of us work in some organization and companies where some are atheists, some are Christians. Everywhere we go, whatever company you work with, you are God's child. So while I was there, I extend in each and every mom I can extend my hand to. As soon as I extend my hand and touch them, the confidence, the aura on that mom's face changed. Now the child is looking at the mom like, okay, my mom is a warrior. I'm being held by a warrior. And that's what we have. In Joel, we were reminded on today's message, beat your plowshares in swords and your pruning hooks with spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Let's bow our heads. Lord, as we depart from this place, but now from your presence, I ask to continue to sharpen each and every special sword you have given us. I ask that you continue to equip us, Lord God, as we face battle, not just this day, but throughout the week. I declare victory in every aspect of our lives, in every aspect of our neighbors' lives, in every aspect of our co-workers' lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and the people says, amen. Amen.